Point of today's message. You see, the title is Come to the Table. And then the subtitle, Feasting and Reconciliation. I want you to think of God as one who has his arms open wide, so to speak, summoning people to come to his table. And actually, we saw that in the Old Testament, didn't we? With the tabernacle and the temple, the doors facing the east where rebellious humanity has gone. But God's opening the doors, calling people there, and the sacrifices, many of them were used in order to create a meal around this table. God is calling people, welcoming people to himself. But God isn't simply welcoming people to his table so that they can just get food because they're starved. We actually see in the scriptures that when God provides a feast, it's a sign of repentance and reconciliation. When God provides a feast, it's a sign of repentance and reconciliation. Estranged people and enemies become friends. So the main idea of this sermon today is that feasting is an evidence of repentance and reconciliation. Let's take that idea again of God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. When Paul is speaking those words to the church in Rome, he has just gotten done in chapter 1 of Romans saying that the entire human race is sinful, and that they have suppressed the truth and embraced the lie. And then when Paul moves into chapter 2, Paul also then talks to the Jewish people, fellow Jews like him, and essentially says to them, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're off the hook. You're sinful as well. Whereas maybe some people reject God through their immorality, the Jewish people might reject God through their morality. They just hide behind their good behavior, but they don't really want God. Yet in the midst of all of that, in the midst of a whole world rejecting God, Paul writes, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. They are rejecting him, and God nonetheless continues to show kindness. Isn't that astounding? Like, truly, isn't it? I think we've seen up to this point in this series that food and feasting is some of God's kindnesses to this world. Now, many people will refer to, in a theological terminology, to this as common grace. God has given common grace to the world, meaning that it is kindnesses that all people, whether they're Christians or not, can experience. Food is a common grace of God. But food and feasting can also be an evidence of God's saving grace, too. Let me emphasize why this matters, those two different terminologies. Let's just say you walk away from this series and you say, yes, food, feasting. So, application point, I want to get invited to as many feasts as possible. That's it. We could say to that, what does it matter if you gain all the invites to all the feasts and lose your soul? Right? It's common grace. But God's kindness is meant to lead to what? Repentance. It's not just that God is kind and he shows kindness and that it just leaves it there. Actually, Paul goes on and says, but because of your hard heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. God's kindness isn't to be abused. God's kindness is to be embraced. And if you embrace it, you repent. Now, for some of you, just to make sure we're all on the same page here, you might be wondering, what does repent mean? Repentance is first or primarily a relational term in the scriptures. Where if I can word it this way, we as human beings, we are born into this world loving and finding our identity, our hope, our assurance, our comfort in the things of this world over and above God. So, like what Paul says in Romans 1, we suppress the truth about God, we embrace lies. And we might trust ourselves solely, self-sufficiency, whatever it might be. But repentance actually then says, this is death. And I turn, God, to you. I need you as my life, my identity, my hope, my everything. You're the one, which then that repentance leads to a changed life and changed behaviors, all by God's grace. So let's say you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ. My hope is that as you hear of God's kindnesses, that you would be brought to repentance. That you would turn to God and find He is your life, your identity, your hope. And if you're here today and you say, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't need to worry about repentance anymore, then you've missed what repentance is. Repentance is the way of a Christian. That's their life. Because we still are dogged by temptations in various ways and pulled in different sorts of directions, but repentance should be a continual part where we're continually turning to the Lord and rejecting and hating and fighting against sin. So today, for all of us, my hope and my prayer is that we see God's kindness in providing even food and feasting. We'll see His kindness in that, and that our hearts would be drawn closer and closer to Him. Now, I'm going to ask two questions on the basis of this main idea. Those are going to be the 2 points of the sermon. The first question is where, and the second question is how. So where do we see these truths in the Scriptures? Or where do we see this truth exemplified in the Scripture? And then how, by God's grace, can we point to this truth to other people around us? Practically in this world. So we're going to start with where do we see this truth in the Bible? We're not going to go through all Bible passages that have these scenarios, but I'm going to take you to 3 passages in particular that I find to be extremely encouraging and 3 ways in which we see that food and feasting is an evidence of repentance and reconciliation. So first story we're going to go to, first real life scenario, is with Elisha and God's enemies. If you have your Bibles, go ahead to 2 Kings chapter 6, because we're going to read a portion from there. You might remember a few weeks ago, we learned a little bit from Elisha before about food, and I lovingly referred to Elisha as the prophet of food, because he does a lot of miracles related to food. That previous scenario was that scenario where God works through Elisha to heal a pot of stew and then provides a feast for the prophets. This scenario is different. In this chapter, we have a situation where the Syrians are specifically targeting Elisha. They're coming after him. And the reason why is because while the Syrians really don't realize God or they're not giving God much thought at all, somehow Elisha knows, and the king found out, the king of Syria found out that Elisha is giving the Israelites information so that the Syrians can't defeat the Israelites. And so the king of Syria is so mad about this. And when he finds out it's Elisha that's giving the information, he sends his army to where Elisha is. He finds out Elisha's staying in Dothan, so he sends his army to Dothan to find Elisha, to take Elisha out. And this story, I mean, it always makes me chuckle when I read this story. But I can just imagine Elisha's servant, because it says he wakes up first, you know, and he gets up in the morning. You know, maybe he's not as much of a morning person, I don't know, but and he goes and gets whatever hot beverage they had at that point in time, maybe, and he goes to pour it, and
Elisha, there's an army out there, we're gonna die,
and like the way it's worded, you know, the servant's afraid. We know the servant's afraid. That's because Elisha then says, hey, don't be afraid. There's an army after us. And right then and there, Elisha prays, Lord, please open the eyes of this servant. Now he has vision. He can see. But what Elisha's praying for is that God would actually empower this servant to be able to see the spiritual realm in with this physical realm. So God answers Elisha's prayer and removes that veil. And so the servant of Elisha looks at the mountain and sees the mountain filled with an angelic army. And at that point, it's like the servant's like, we're good. I know why you said don't be afraid. I get it now. And then Elisha, he has another prayer. So he prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And then Elisha prays that the army's eyes would be blinded. Interesting. Elisha goes out, talks to the army, and basically says, this isn't the place nor the time. Follow me, I'll lead you to the guy. Now, Elisha's going to reveal himself, just not then and there yet. And so there's a mystery that's happening right now. You can imagine the servant of Elisha is confused at what's taking place. Why blind them? Why not just pray that God would take them out? So let's begin reading in verse 19 of 1 Kings 6. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. So basically, this is not where you're going to have Elisha revealed to you. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So the Syrians have been utterly clueless about the Lord. They've just been trying to win some wars against Israel to try to take control. So they're only thinking militaristically, while God actually has the design of revealing his glory to their hearts. So since that's God's design, the Syrians lose battles. They eventually lose their sight, and then they lose some good old common sense. Then they're following some guy, and they enter into the city of Samaria, which, by the way, the city of Samaria is the capital city of Israel at that time. Can you, another laughing situation, can you imagine the sinking feeling the soldiers would be experiencing in their stomachs at that point in time? Eyes are open. Where are we? If I was a soldier at that time, I think I'm going to throw up. And can you just blind me so I don't know anything else that's going to happen? Because there'd be immense fear. The Syrians are now faced with reality. And I'm sure it didn't help overhearing the king acting like a little kid in a candy shop saying, can we kill him? Please, please. There's got to be fear in these people. And Elisha then says something that I would imagine shocked everyone. No, you will not kill them. Would you kill people you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Okay, all right, fine, I won't kill them. But that's not all he says. He doesn't just say, don't kill. He goes on and says, set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and leave and go back to their king, their master. What? How? How can Elisha command, how can Elisha demand that kindness be shown to people who are trying to murder them? If you're familiar with the story of Naaman, many of you are probably familiar with the story of Naaman. Naaman's a Syrian. The Syrians are the type of people who went into Israel and raided Israel and separated little girls from their parents and turned those little girls into slaves. That's what the Syrians are. And Elisha is saying, make him a meal. Make him a feast. Now I want you to imagine what it might be like if God called you to make a feast for your enemy. And some of you, even having that thought is too hard to bear. I mean, you think, no way, no way. Anybody but that person. Or you would say, yeah, it'd be great if they were saved, but there is no way ever that I would eat a meal with them. Elisha here, I believe, points to Jesus' sentiments and even points us to eternal realities here when he says, set food and water before them, feed them, care for them, provide for them, love them. Why? Why do this? Application for us, why do this? Because of Jesus. That's why we would do this, right? And because we were enemies of God. And if you ever say, yeah, but I wasn't that bad. When we compare ourselves to God, if you say you weren't that bad, you don't understand God's holiness. You don't understand your own depravity. If God did not shower down common grace even on this world, we would be as bad as the demons. And yet, Jesus came into the septic system of this world. And he was pure and right and true, and he lived the perfect life that we could never attain to. And Jesus ended up taking the wrath that sinners like you and me deserved. He took it in our place. It's only by pure grace, only by pure grace, that anyone can be accepted to God's table. And maybe that's actually a lesson that the king of Israel needed to hear. He's no better than the Syrians. Israel at that point in time wasn't wholeheartedly seeking after the Lord. The Syrians, they might think, they deserve to be destroyed. Israel deserved to be destroyed as well. In front of the face of God, everyone is in need of grace. And so God is showing his perplexing wisdom to the people, and he graces the Syrians. He graces the Syrians, and now enemies are brought to a table. And it says, it doesn't just say that they ate food, it says that they feasted. He made a feast for them. And their feasting is a sign of acceptance. They knew what could have happened, but they're spared, which are realities that we ought to always keep in mind. You know, God's kindness doesn't just happen in a vacuum. We know, if you're a believer in Christ, you know what you deserve. And yet, we know what we have been given. And that increases our joy and hope. So with the Syrians and Israel, instead of fighting, they feast. And this storyline can actually show us God's kindness meant to lead us to repentance, as well as God's kindness is a sign of repentance. Because here, we're told, and then the Syrians don't come back on raids. They're changed. Enemies are made friends. And the feasting is a sign of that. So that's one story in the scriptures that we see. It's another story we see is in a scenario that many people refer to as the story of the prodigal son. And go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke 15. And in Luke 15, we're going to start reading in verse 11, and then we'll get some explanation on it. So Luke 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe. put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, we're told in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus is speaking to an audience that comprised of scribes and Pharisees and also tax collectors and other individuals of irreputable behaviors. The older son in the story actually is to represent the scribes and the Pharisees, and the younger son is to represent those tax collectors and other individuals. But what we discover through the story is that both brothers are essentially the same. That the older brother and the younger brother, they don't really love the father. They love the father's stuff. They just want his stuff, not him. And that is representative of the entire world. That's what sin is. We love the things and treat them with worship more than we love God. We want God's stuff, not him. Now, I'm not going to focus on the older brother right now. I'm just going to focus on the younger one. What does the younger son do? In the ancient culture, well, what the younger son does is he says to his father, "Give me my inheritance." In the ancient culture, that type of ask was essentially also saying to your father, "I wish you were dead. You're of no value to me being alive. What is valuable to me is my inheritance. So I wish you were dead, Dad. Give me my inheritance." And what the dad does is actually something that would have been completely unthinkable in the first century. No, I think it's not going too far to say no father in that ancient culture would have then said, "Sure, I'll do that." Because that son needs to be taught a lesson. Maybe he needs to be disowned from the family. But that's not what this father does. The father gives his son his portion of the inheritance. And then we're told that the son, now he's planned a trip, and he's going to spend all this money. And we're told, we don't know exactly what he does. We know what the older brother accuses him of, but all we're really told is that he spends all the money on reckless living. And then eventually it gets to the point that he has no more money left. There's a famine in the land. And so he doesn't know what to do. He needs food. So he hires himself out to work with pigs. Remember, from a Jewish perspective, what is a pig? It's an unclean animal. So he's in a most desperate situation, and he's feeding these pigs or being with these pigs. And when he comes to his senses, he comes to his senses because he has no food, right? And he's just longing to eat the pig's pods. If I can just have that. And then as he's yearning for that, we're told he comes to his senses and he says, "Wait a second. My dad's servants are provided for. If I go back to my father, maybe I can just, I can ask for his forgiveness, and I'm not worthy to be called his son, but maybe he can just treat me like a hired servant, and I'll at least have the nourishment my body needs." So he's willing. He's willing to go to his father and ask his father for forgiveness, but he's not willing to be presumptuous enough to think that his father would welcome him back in the home. But the son starts on the journey home. And then what happens? Now, Ventura, I want you to imagine this story again. You have an estranged child and a loving parent. A father who is looking out for their wayward child. It reminds me of many conversations I've had with some of you here within our own church family, where you pray and plead with God that God would save them and draw them to himself. And some of you have children who are estranged from you, and they don't want to have anything to do with you, and you pray and plead. I think a godly parent yearns for their child to repent and come home. They want to see real change, and they want to have their child in their arms again. So this father who, by the way, represents who? God the Father. This father's looking out on the path. It's like he's looking out every day, probably multiple times a day, looking, is my son coming? Is my son coming? Is my son coming home? Where's my son? And then finally, one day, he sees the son off into the distance. Now, again, from a first century perspective, what this father does is what a father would not do in first century. His son has shamed the family. His son has shamed the father completely. In addition, this father here is wealthy and he's old, and so he has status and respect to keep up. So you don't run, and you don't run to embrace. But this father is not limited by the expectations of the culture and the society. This father loves his son. And so what does the father do? But he runs down the path, and he gets to his son. And get this, it seems as though that the son has been rehearsing his speech. Because if you notice, it's like stated identically of what he said when he was coming to his senses. But there's something that's really important about the second statement that the son makes. Did you notice something is entirely deleted? The father doesn't even let his son go on to say, treat me like a hired servant. Before the son can get that even out of his mouth, the dad is saying, get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals, let's have a feast. My son, who is as good as dead, is home. He's alive. Let's celebrate. An estranged child coming home. The father does not treat him like the hired servant. He welcomes him back as a living son. That's, to me, one of the most beautiful stories that Jesus tells. That melts my heart when I think about the love of God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, but I hope you would see the immense mercy of God being one who actually welcomes those in. His arms are open to his table. Maybe you feel the reality of living in your own sins, or you feel the starvation of living for this world. And God has a feast, and he's calling you to come. Trust in Christ, and you'll be welcomed here. There is immense grace in God. And he is preparing a feast for everyone who trusts in him. Feasting is an evidence of repentance. And not just repentance, but reconciliation. The son is a son. You're reconciled. So we have these two scenarios, Elisha and then the prodigal son, and then I'll give one more, the Laodicean church. Revelation 3, go ahead in your Bibles to Revelation 3. And Jesus is speaking words to a local church in a city by the name of Laodicea. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. So Revelation 3, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, there are a couple of things about this passage that I think many times gets misunderstood. The first relates to the ideas of being hot, cold, and lukewarm. I've heard many times people say something like, God would rather have you be hot, which would be to be on fire for Jesus, or God would rather have you just express your coldness towards him, meaning you don't really want him. But God would rather have you just show who you are instead of being lukewarm, which means kind of standing on the fence. That's a great illustration. That's just not what this is saying in this text. The idea of lukewarm here actually is a part of the ancient culture of Laodicea. In the city of Laodicea, they had an aqueduct that brought water 6 miles into their city. Because the aqueduct was so long and it took so long for that water to get there, the water would become stagnant, gross, and diseased. That is what lukewarm means. And you see that even when then Jesus describes the Laodiceans and says, you're wretched, right? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. This isn't just room temperature water, which, by the way, I love room temperature water. I actually prefer room temperature water because I can just chug it, right? But what Jesus is saying to them is that there is a point in hot water. You can do something with hot water. You can do something with cold water. And there's a point with that too. You don't do anything with diseased water. It is diseased water. And so you, Laodiceans, you are wretched. And notice, how do they display their wretchedness? And when you think wretched, you know, yeah, I bet they're doing this, and this. Maybe they were doing some of the things you were thinking, but what Jesus describes them as is rich and prosperous. Now, by the way, being rich is not the sin. It's that they were aligning with the cultural values of that day and essentially were claiming they're self-made people. Look what we've done. We've accomplished all this kind of stuff, and we've done it all on our own. See how good we are? We're great. And Jesus is saying, you're living as though you have no needs, but you need me. It sounds a lot like maybe even churches in our culture, in the United States of America, in the Western culture. It reminds me of a story, I don't know when this happened, I'm going to guess within the last 20 years, of a pastor who I believe was from China, and he came into the United States, and he took a tour of different churches in the United States, and after his tour, he was asked by the people, what do you think of the church in America? And he said, it is amazing what the church can do without the Holy Spirit. And his point was emphasizing the prayerlessness of the church. These people don't pray. They're not seeking after the Lord and depending on him. Could that be said of us? Are we dependent on God, or are we dependent on the world and on cultural standards of acceptance? Jesus calls that lukewarm. Jesus actually says you're naked if that's how you're living. It's like the emperor with no clothes. You think you have everything. You got nothing. But Jesus doesn't stop here. Jesus doesn't stop here at the rebuke. He doesn't say to these professing Christians, you know what? You're such a mess. I wash my hands of you. We're done. He could, right? Jesus has no obligations outside of himself to do what he chooses to do. But he doesn't. Instead, we move into another illustration that I think gets misunderstood many times. Jesus says, behold, listen up, look, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when I was younger, I would hear that phrase, or maybe you remember that old picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, right? And how people use this verse was more of a salvation verse, like Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, accept him into your life, okay? But who is Jesus talking to here? Who? The church. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who are professing belief in Christ. And what door is he knocking on? The church's door. Jesus is outside the church. Listen, if Jesus is outside the church, there's a problem, right? Jesus is outside the church, and he's knocking on the door of the church, and he's saying, if anyone will hear me, and will come to the door and open it, I will come in. Now, this is actually what's so beautiful here. Well, one, let me say this. We ought to be a people who are always evaluating where is our heart and where is our heart as a church family. Do we recognize this church, Ventura, is not ours, it's Christ's? And are we submissive to him? We should always be asking that as a part of our growing repentance. But what's beautiful, too, about this verse is that Jesus doesn't say, if everyone comes to the door and lets me in, that'll be enough people to show me I can come in. What does he say? If anyone, if there is one person in this church who comes to the door and opens it up, I will come in. But Jesus doesn't just say, I will come in. What does he say? I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. We will eat at the table. We will celebrate. We will celebrate like the father did with his prodigal son. We will feast together. And this eating is a sign of repentance. This eating is a sign that reconciliation has taken place. So these are a couple of passages where we see this truth come out. Feasting is a sign of repentance and reconciliation. Now we ask, how can Christians highlight God's saving grace through food? How can we give pictures of this in our living today? Now, some of what I'm about to say is going to be repeated from what I've said in previous weeks, but repetition aids learning. So let's repeat some things. And first, the first one that I'm repeating is through hospitality. Through hospitality, we show God's kindnesses leading to repentance. We actually can also symbolize and show repentance and reconciliation has taken place. We do this, we are hospitable people because God is a hospitable God. God welcomes us to his table. But I want to give a little bit, hopefully, more clarity on this, on why it's essential for Christians to live this out. Think about the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul states that the entire world has sinned against God. They suppress the truth, embrace a lie, and that everybody in the world has an undiscerning mind, or the King James, I think, says reprobate mind. So you have this word undiscerning that shows up. And all the undiscerning people, what we as human beings love to do, and this is, I think, what we're created to do, we want to get together with people who are like us. So at the end of Romans chapter 1, not only do these people do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do such things. So we're getting together in groups around our sinfulness. Okay? This is a problem, right? That the whole world continues on in sin, and apart from the grace of God, we would go on in our sinful behaviors. So Paul goes on in the book of Romans to describe how God rescues sinners and changes them from sinners to righteous in God's sight. And in being made righteous in God's sight, how we can grow in obedience and we're set free by the power of the Spirit. And we can cry out to God, Abba, and he will help us even in the midst of our groanings in this fallen world. And then Paul shows how God saves the whole world, or brings people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself. And you get to the end of chapter 11, and then you can think, okay, now what? Because Paul ends it with this amazing praise of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. But Paul doesn't end Romans there. He goes into chapter 12, and right at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, now God has made people who can discern. Remember those first two verses? So that we can discern the will of God. That word for discern in the Greek is the exact opposite of the reprobate in chapter 1. And so Paul is saying God has saved people and made them a discerning people. And guess what these discerning people do? They gather together and care for each other. And so then in chapter 12, Paul lists all these things that we as Christians ought to be living out with one another. And then you get to, let's see here, verse 13, and Paul says, 12 verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Look for opportunities to show hospitality to people. Care for one another. Why? Because we're a discerning people. God has given us his grace. God has been hospitable to us. And now we want to show that hospitality to one another and reveal this community of people who have repented, this community of people who have been reconciled to God. And now because we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to each other. Isn't that amazing? Oh, come on. Thank you, Becky. Okay. I'm getting excited up here. I hope you are. God has provided us the opportunity to live this way. And Venture, I do just want to say, before I move on to another application point, I want to say how grateful I am for you in exhibiting this kind of hospitality in different ways. This past week, I was talking with Kaiki, who has tried to become an intern here and is still looking at some potential options that might be the case, but he was just saying, you know, him in Brazil, how much love he has experienced from our church family, and they haven't even left Brazil. That when the Prices send pictures of all the clothes that many of you provided for them and for their children to be able to endure a winter that they've never experienced before, and to know that there is a vehicle waiting for them, and to know that the church was willing to pay for their airfare coming here. He's like, you don't know us. You know, it's only because of Jesus. And we say, yes! It's all because of Jesus, right? That's hospitality. Because we are one in Christ, we long to put the gospel on display in these things, and we want somebody in Brazil to learn more about pastoring so they can go back and share the gospel to people there in their homeland or wherever God sends them. But hospitality doesn't only look like that. I've mentioned it in previous weeks. Hospitality can be the maybe smaller things. Like the testimony that my mom shared earlier, bring somebody in the home, we're eating together, and they learn about Christ, and my mother's mentored by a woman who has also gone through pain but also experienced the kindnesses of God. Or I got a call from Marlene Ross this past week, and she was talking about Meal Train and how much Meal Train means to she and Bob, where she's in constant pain, and Bob can't do nearly as much as he used to be able to do. And she even told me, she's like, I feel bad taking Meal Train because I feel like somebody else deserves it more than us. And I'm, who? But Marlene, we love you. And she knows that. And she says, the food nourishes us. But even when people drop off the food, we get a few minutes with them to talk. And then we get some encouragement in the Lord just by the dropping off of the meal. That expresses the heart of God. We wouldn't be doing those things, I don't think. I wouldn't even know Bob and Marlene if it weren't for Christ. But because of Christ, we're reconciled, they're reconciled, and we're one as a family. So hospitality. Another one is welcoming all kinds of people. My point in this is to take James's words regarding the sin of partiality. We are not to have a mindset that says, oh, you have more of this, then I want to be your friend. And oh, you don't, then What's so beautiful is that God is the one who chooses our family for us, physically and spiritually, by the way. I didn't choose all of you to come to Ventura Baptist Church and align it that way. You came, you joined, and we are now family. And so because we're family, we get the opportunity to learn to love each other and care for each other and submit to one another and sacrifice for one another and welcome each other to our tables. It's like what Acts 2 says. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And so we devote that to each other, with each other. And by the way, I would also say, not only are we to welcome all kinds of people who are believers, but with unbelievers as well, to show God's kindness to lead to repentance. Who was Jesus accused of being friends with? Man, he's just a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That would be a great accusation against us as Christians. A wonderful one. It's like what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians when you have him talking about not sharing the meal with that disobedient man who claims to be a Christian. But then Paul says to the Corinthians, but don't stop getting together with the world because they need Christ. Welcome all kinds of people. And then eat with the gathered believers. Someday, all believers throughout all time are going to feast together. And until then, we see an example in the scriptures of people eating in groups or larger feasts together. You see a local church eating a meal together. You see Israel feasting together. And this is actually, Ventura, this is actually something that I'm growing in excitement about. This past week, the elders had an elders meeting, and I said, man, I'm kind of wondering if we need to get like a deacon of feasting. Maybe instead, you know, deacon of hospitality or something, you know. But we're really intrigued in looking at the benefit of an entire family coming together at the table, so to speak, and eating together and rehearsing God's kindnesses and anticipating his kindnesses in the future and sharing in the kindnesses of God in the present. So listen, if you're a member here of this church or you're thinking about being a member at some point in time, if that like perks your ears up, please talk to me or one of the elders and say, I might be interested in that, or maybe me and my spouse might be interested in doing that. I think it could be extremely beneficial to us as a church family to celebrate and rejoice in Christ all the more. Of course, there's many other applications. You might have had other applications that came to you as I was preaching this message. But we're going to sing a song in just a moment. And the song is All I Have is Christ. And I think that song beautifully even describes the song of the story of the younger son. I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and brought me to the cross. I want you to just take some time before the musicians come up and lead us in that concluding song. Think through, Lord, how does this apply in my life? You know, maybe for you, it's I've never really trusted in Christ. Maybe for you, it's I'm not repenting. I'm presuming on the kindnesses of God. Maybe for you, it's something else. I want to show people God's kindness. I'm going to invite people over, and I want to talk about Christ. But take some time, pray, ask the Lord for wisdom, and then the musicians will lead us in a concluding song. Before I read this in closing, I'm just going to ask, and I actually didn't ask the elders for this beforehand, but just wondering if some of you elders could come up here in a moment. I want to give an opportunity, if God is working in your heart, if you have questions on what it means to be a Christian, if you're a believer and you're struggling with whatever it is, doesn't have to be related to this sermon, you just want prayer or you want to talk a little bit more. I'm going to ask some elders to come up here, and as soon as we're done with this, feel free to come this way, and we would be glad to pray for you as we can. So hear these words. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.